The pastor has two special responsibilities for the congregation outside of Sundays and Wednesdays. I get to be part of two things in your lives, some which you look forward to, some which you're not looking forward to. It's weddings and funerals. These are two of my special blessings, and there's blessings in both, but if you would ask any pastor what they would rather be doing if they had the choice between the two, most pastors are going to say the wedding, right? I would say the wedding. Would you say, I mean, you're not looking forward to your own funeral, probably. You're probably not looking forward to anyone else's. The weddings are so much more fun, right? Your gifts are flowing, and you're having great food and drink, and it's a party. It's all good. Everybody's having a great time. I've yet in my ministry to see somebody dance at a funeral. Maybe I'm the only one. You guys, is that normal for y'all? It just doesn't seem to have the same kind of joy. There's a different kind of joy in the funerals of believers. Weddings are wholly different. Weddings are always joyful. They're incredible celebrations. They're joyous. Even I like to cut a little rug at a wedding, which if you saw with in person, you would probably say that I should stick to letting the Spirit move. And not me. Jill can tell you that is absolutely the case. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Chapter 19. Here's where we are in the book of Revelation. We gave a big overview last week of the book as a whole. It's one of those books in the Bible that we don't always go to immediately. And if you're new to Christianity, even if you've been a Christian for a long time, you maybe not have spent a lot of time reading the book of Revelation. Some people are scared by it. Some people say, like, wow, it's so mysterious. It's so hard to understand. There's so much in there that I don't get. And there's all these images of things that I can't quite make sense of. And yes, it's true, but one of the things that helps us make sense of these is when we put on new glasses to read the book of Revelation with. I've said it this way before, it's the frames of our glasses are made up of the Old Testament, because there's over 500 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. That's a lot. So we have to kind of read from the picture of the Old Testament, and then we look through the lens of the New Testament about who Jesus is, what Jesus taught, about what the apostles taught, and how the church was built. And what we end up then is an understanding of the book of Revelation for what it really is, that it's an uncovering, it's an unveiling. That's what the word revelation means. It doesn't mean mystery. It means just to reveal. It means to make known. And it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's teaching us something about Jesus. We're learning something about Jesus every time we open the book of Revelation. And we're actually learning then, as we learn about Jesus, more about ourselves and how to live a life with and for Jesus in a world that is against Jesus. So we've come to the point in Revelation chapter 19 where the pastor John, who's on the prison island of Patmos, writing this letter as he's received this vision from Jesus, and he's writing this to Christians in Western Turkey in the first century, at the very end of the first century, like 90-95 AD, he gets this vision. And he's writing this letter, and in chapter 17 and 18, part of this letter is like preaching a funeral. It's a funeral not for a person. It's a funeral for what he calls Babylon. Babylon the Great, the seductress, the harlot. Babylon, like I said last week, is not necessarily a person or a place. It's more like the air we breathe. And so you say if you were reaching for something to blow your nose, you would reach for a Kleenex. But what you're actually most often reaching for is a tissue, unless you have the Kleenex brand, right? But Babylon in the Bible, from the very beginning of Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel on, it became the brand name for every attempt to live life without God. And so when John says Babylon, he's saying, give me a Kleenex, right? He's saying it just represents all the efforts to live life without God that have ever been. And it acts as a force of evil to seduce us away from God. So Babylon shows up on our TVs, on our phones. It shows up on billboards. It shows up in any kind of advertising. It shows up in sports. It shows up in our relationships. Babylon's goal is to move us away from God. But the good news in chapter 18 is that Babylon has fallen. And John goes on to preach about the lamenting of those who gave their lives to Babylon to make money or whatever else it was, and all of it disappeared when Babylon was defeated. And so he preaches this funeral of sorts For Babylon, the symbolic city that represents all forms of spiritual seduction and turning people away from God. And that, this is good news, right? The defeat of Babylon is really good news for believers. But funerals are always difficult when it's for unbelievers, and you kind of sensed that in chapter 18. Chapter 19 is a whole different story. It's the dichotomy between a funeral and a wedding. John turns the corner into chapter 19, and it becomes a celebration. It's a huge contrast. We've, now are hearing a celebration in heaven. We've seen the mourning of those on earth who gave themselves to the world and not to Christ. And now we get to see the celebration of all those who endured by giving themselves to Christ and now get to live in the new world with him. So it begins with celebration. This chapter 19 is kind of like the first song played by the DJ at the wedding, at the reception. It's the party anthem. It's designed to get everybody on the dance floor, and that's the chorus of this first part of chapter 19. It is the praise, the call to praise, that gets all of heaven dancing. And so this is good news. Let's read it together. Chapter 19, verse 1. After this, I heard something like the loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. Because he has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his servants that was on her hands." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke ascends forever and ever." Then the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who's seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." A voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all his servants and the ones who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, because the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb." He also said to me, "These words of God are true." And then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold firmly to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." That's where we'll stop today. We'll pick up the rest of the chapter next week, but I want to hone in on this song of heaven where we get a sneak peek. We just sung some great songs together, but this shows us what's being sung in heaven. And it's a song of praise. It's a celebration. It's a party anthem. How do we know? We know because of the chorus, the word that was repeated four times in this 10 verses. Do you know what it was? Did you catch it? Hallelujah. Like, we can't be good Baptists without learning how to say hallelujah like that, right? Hallelujah, right? That's the chorus of heaven. It's a word that we're very familiar with, at least in terms of the use. We hear it all the time. You come to church, it's one of those church words, man. Like, somebody is going to say hallelujah. Do you know what it means, though? Let me break it down for you. Here it is written in the Greek language, as most of our New Testament is written, but it's a transliteration of a Hebrew word that comes straight from the Old Testament. And it's in the Old Testament a combining of two Hebrew words. The word hallelujah, which means "you praise," like a command, and Yah, or which is short for, or kind of a nickname for the formal, honorary, sovereign name of God, Yahweh, which means God, or as you'll see it most often translated in your Bibles with all caps, the Lord. So to put those two together, and that's what we get. Praise God. Praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. Now you think that this is a verb or a word that shows up all over the Bible because of how often we hear it at church, but here's what's crazy about this: 24 times in the Old Testament. 24 times, that's it. Only 4 times in the New Testament. And guess what? We just read them all right here in 10 verses. Do you know what that tells me? It tells me this word was used intentionally by John. That he's, after being stirred up by his vision from Jesus, is wanting to stir others up, the churches of the first century, and even us today, to praise God for his salvation, his power, his glory. The word, the verb hallel, or you praise, that command, is only one of 7 Hebrew words that are translated into the one English word praise. So not only does he pull a word from the Old Testament and use that one in particular, but he pulls 1 of 7 possible words to say, this is what we mean. We praise God. It's the kind of praise that shows up in the Old Testament most often in the Psalms. We see it often in Psalms, like, for example, from Psalms 111, where we read a few minutes ago, the first word of that Psalm, hallelujah. All the way to Psalm 118, these are sometimes referred to as the Hallel Psalms. They're all about praise. That word hallelujah is repeated over and over, and most of them show up in that time. We see this word show up in a story about David the king, who's dancing before God because he is just so, even like in an undignified way, we'll say. And that's okay because he's giving God what's due to him. He's willing to be undignified because of how good God is. This is the kind of praise that John is pointing us to that's happening in heaven. But in the Psalms, especially the Hallel Psalms, what's interesting here is that this word, hallelujah, praise God, praise the Lord, is used most often in conjunction with relating to a story from God's people. It's the story of the Exodus. You have to kind of go back in your Bible memories to remember this, right? When the God's people Israel were enslaved in Egypt 400 years. God shows up, and through Moses, his servant, who goes back and forth with Pharaoh, God delivers these 10 plagues on Egypt until finally Pharaoh says, okay, your people can go. And so they leave Egypt, God's people, after this event called the Passover, the 10th plague, where God said he would kill all the firstborns in Egypt, except he gave his own people a way for the death to pass over their families and their households. And so now his people celebrate the Passover year after year after year, and that's part of their rituals, and the Jewish people still celebrate Passover to this day to commemorate the time that God brought death to their enemies, freed them from slavery, and passed over them, saving them in their lives and rescuing them and delivering them into freedom. This is the story that the word hallelujah is most often referring to in the Old Testament. And guess what? Here we are at the end, on the last day, when what's just happened? A funeral death to God's enemies. Death to the one that has spent a lifetime oppressing God's people. Death to the one who has tried to hold God's people captive in sin. And freedom for God's people who now live in the new world with him eternally. A deliverance has happened. When judgment comes on sin and all those who are with Christ are rescued into freedom. That's what John is wanting to stir up in us when we read the words of what's being sung in heaven. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. God is worthy of our praise. And then he shows in the song why. 3 reasons why he's worthy of our praise. The first is he's worthy of our praise because of his salvation. Did you see that? Verses 1-3, we are shown here in these first 3 verses a contrast of eternal realities. In verse 2 and 3, it says, he has judged, right? He has avenged. Verse 3, her smoke ascends forever. That's because Babylon has been burned to the ground. Or you might remember the image of of being tied like to a millstone and cast into the sea, never to rise again, from chapter 18. It's just a smoldering pile of ash for eternity. And there is themes and images of eternal judgment in here. That judgment is not just a one and done experience, but it is an ongoing, that the smoke of the judgment on Babylon, the death of Babylon, the fall of Babylon, ascends forever before the throne. It actually becomes a reason that we praise God forever. And we would say, as we look at this contrast of eternal realities, judgment versus rescue and salvation, we would say, yeah, Christians, we're saved from eternal judgment. And that's good news, right? That's a huge reason why many of us turn to Christ in the first place. When I was 8 years old, I heard a sermon about the reality of hell, and it scared me. And I said, I don't want to do that. And then I was given the proposition of heaven, and that sounded great. And I said, I want to do that. And as an 8 year old, that's what I understood. And I said, but I want to follow Jesus. If that's what that means, then I want to give my life to Jesus, and I want him to save me. And that's how I became a Christian. Maybe your story is similar to that. Now, this is good news. And most Christians would say, yes, I am saved. And I'm saved from judgment. Thank the Lord. But a lot of us stop there when we think about our salvation. We think that it was something that happened in the past that will eventually affect us in the future. But for the here and now, we just go, I mean, I'm trying my best. Did you know the Bible talks about salvation in three different ways? And this is pointing us to the third way, but I want to show you the three tenses or ways that it talks about salvation, because Scripture, and this Scripture is pointing us to a much richer understanding of salvation. It shows up like this. The Bible talks about salvation first in that there is a fact that if you've put faith in Jesus Christ, you have been saved, forgiven of your sin. We call this justification. It's a legal term where like a judge pronounces an innocent verdict on someone who otherwise would be guilty because Jesus took our place and became the sin offering for us. And so we put our faith in him, we become justified. My Sunday school teacher in middle school said, here's how you remember what this word means. It means just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's how we remember it. We are justified. So yes, we have been saved. And that's very true. But there's also a lot of language in the New Testament that shows up talking about how we are being saved. We are being saved. Well, what does that mean? To be being saved is the Bible word we call sanctification. It's the work of God's Spirit in us in conjunction with our own efforts to grow in Christ that makes us more like Jesus, that transforms us into his image, as Romans chapter 8 would say. So we have justification, we have sanctification, this ongoing process of following in obedience to Jesus as we become more like him. And then there's one more way that we talk about salvation and we see it in the Bible, and this is what it's really pointing us to, and that is the idea that we will be saved. So yes, we have been saved, we are also being saved, and we will be saved. And the Bible calls this glorification. Glorification. That God will make us and everything new and right again. He will make us new. Into a new creation, as the Apostle Paul would talk about it, because he also is making creation new again. So let me put it this way. When we are justified, having been saved, it's being saved from sin's penalty. Because like Romans says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have been saved from sin's penalty. Sanctification, number two, is really the idea that we have been saved from sin's power. That because the Holy Spirit then dwells in us as a gift from God, that sin doesn't reign over us anymore. Now, we choose sin sometimes, but we don't have to. It's like the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. We, by the Holy Spirit, can overcome sin. That's what a lot of Revelation so far has been about. That we can conquer, we can be conquerors because we've been saved now from sin's power. It doesn't have power over us anymore. But then glorification really is this idea that we will one day be saved from sin's presence. Saved from sin's presence. And this is an idea that I don't think we think about a lot or enough as Christians. And we love to remember that he saved us from the penalty of sin. And that's good. And sometimes for those of us who stay involved in church and we get serious about our faith, we recognize that God has saved us from sin's power as we've been to live for him. And man, boy, I think we could really dive deeper into discipleship here in the local church, maybe in your life as well. But man, off in the distance, somewhere down the line in the future, is this idea that we don't really think about very much. And that is that one day, sin will not only be something that we had to be saved from or saved by from its power, but it will not even have a place anywhere in our life. There will be no temptation. There will be no need for a second chance when we're glorified. I mean, this is a beautiful, beautiful reality. And what's being revealed to John here is that God is to be praised. Because think about what we've come from. Like, despite the dragon of Satan in chapter 12 and forward, and the beasts from chapter 13 and 14, and then even Babylon, but despite all their efforts to exert power or to steal glory from God, God will bring his work of salvation to completion on that day. And on that day, sin will have no place. For the Christian in your heart, that ought to well you up in praise. You ought to go, praise God. I mean, hallelujah ought to roll off your tongue. If you've ever struggled with addiction, this is a good place to go, hallelujah, salvation belongs to our God. Like, if you've ever been that person who's prayed to God for forgiveness, and then that sin creeps up again, and then you pray for his forgiveness, and it creeps up again, and you pray for forgiveness, and it creeps up again, and you keep fighting that same sin battle over and over again, this ought to be the moment as a Christian where you go, praise God, hallelujah, salvation belongs to our God. Not just being saved from the penalty, but also being saved from the power of sin and ultimately the presence of sin. Babylon is no more, and heaven rejoices. This is good, good news for people who follow Jesus and endure to the end. And so we say with heaven, hallelujah, salvation belongs to our God. And this is a good place just to say, salvation does not belong to us. It's a gift that's been given to us by the one to whom it belongs. We did not initiate salvation. God initiated salvation. We are not the ones as Baptists who hold the best version of salvation. Salvation doesn't belong to Baptists. Salvation doesn't belong to Methodists. Doesn't belong to Lutherans. Salvation belongs to our God. And he has revealed in this book, his divine word, spoken to us, how we may receive salvation. And it is through himself alone, in the form of Jesus Christ, his son, who gave his life willingly on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, on our behalf, to take our place, to die the death we deserved, in order that we might be granted the eternal life that we did not deserve, the righteousness of Christ that we could not earn. He gave to us freely so that we can enjoy eternal life with him. And he is coming back, returning for his people to take us to himself and to complete his work of salvation in our glorification. And so, Christian, are you in the throes of sanctification? Are you feeling the weight of discipline when you made the wrong choice and it leads to consequences? You can say hallelujah, because that will not be your story forever. Salvation is coming, and there will be a day when we do not worry in the least about sin. is we'll be saved from its presence. This is good, good news. It's worth praising God about. The second thing we see in this text in verses 4 and 5 about God is his sovereignty. And that's a reason that we ought to say hallelujah. In fact, it happens again. Hallelujah. We see here in verse 4, the 24 elders following the second hallelujah and the four living creatures, they fell down and worshiped God. Now, this is an image that we've already seen before all the way back in chapter 4. And we know that as we talked about way back then, and if you need to catch up on that, you can go back on YouTube and find those. But the 24 elders, the four living creatures, these are things in heaven, maybe people, maybe angels, maybe just creatures that God's created that exist in heaven, but they're, in a sense, the worship leaders in heaven. They're the ones who are setting the pace for worship. They're around the throne. They're giving glory to God. They're enjoying God's presence fully, and they're leading others to do the same. And there's this whole sense that every time they stand up in awe and reverence before God, they recognize how good and glorious he is, and they immediately fall down again. And then they do it, and it's a repeat, right? And this is who they are. And so they're leading the way, except that here, they are not the ones who initiated the hallelujahs, but now they're responding to the hallelujahs because they know and they're in agreement. They say, amen. What, the multitude is saying hallelujah, amen. All of heaven is praising God for who he is and for his salvation, amen. Which is not just the tagline at the end of a prayer. It really just means, I agree. It means, come on, say it again. It means, let it be so. This is what they say. And they again cry out, hallelujah. And they join the song saying hallelujah. And then something unique happens. A voice comes from the throne, which we see God's sovereignty here immediately in the fact that they are before the throne of God, which chapter 4 depicted as this beautiful, glorious control room of heaven and all creation where God rules and reigns with Jesus at his right hand. And this is good news for us because God is in charge. The beast and Babylon and the dragon, they all spent a lifetime trying to get glory from God, trying to take power away from God. But the one on that day who is on the throne is our God, the one to whom salvation belongs, in Jesus Christ. He's seated on the throne. He's not anxious on the throne. He's not on the edge of a seat wondering what's going to happen. He is comfortably seated, ruling and reigning over all eternity, this time having judged Babylon and everything related to sin and having ushered in the new creation. Everything points back to him, and he's the one who is over all. The voice comes from the throne. Maybe one of these elders, maybe another angel. We don't know who says it, but someone speaks up and says, praise our God, all his servants and the ones who fear him, both small and great. I love that phrase, both small and great. We saw it in chapter 11, if you remember studying chapter 11 together. To me, I love this phrase because the God whose hands set the stars in their place is also the God whose eyes are on the sparrow. Both small and great, praise God in his presence. Why? Because we made it? We did it good enough? No, because he brought us to complete salvation by his grace. And listen, I got to tell you, there's a lot of great people in this room, but I think we're the small ones. I think when small and great, I think we probably ought to just recognize, like, man, we don't bring a lot to the table with God. Praise him for his grace, that he saw us, that he reached out to us, that he made sure that our parents knew the gospel, that he made sure that the gospel came to this side of the world in the Great Awakenings, and that our region became a place where Jesus would become known. Praise God that he saw fit to lead people to translate the scriptures into our language so that ultimately we could read about him and know him. Praise God because we are so small, and yet he loves us so much. He brings us he brings our salvation to completion. And we are those who opposite from Babel in Genesis chapter 11, do not have to make a name for ourselves. That's what they set out to do. But instead, God bestows on us lowly people here in Marshall, Texas. He bestows on us the name that is above every name. That at one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And we will be marked, those who have faith in Jesus, with the name of Jesus. And we will be present and joining in the song of hallelujah. Hallelujah, because God is sovereign. He's almighty, as verse 6 will say here in chapter 19. We'll get to that in just a moment. He's almighty. That word showed up in chapter 11 also with the small and the great. It means that he's the one with dominion over all. That nothing can challenge his rule and reign. And that on that day, the day that's described in chapter 19, when all sin and evil is judged and conquered and the new creation is ushered in, all things are made new and right, it will be established forever, his kingdom, rule, and reign, and we will be with him in that. So we see God's sovereignty and thank God for his grace in his sovereignty. But the third thing we see in this chapter that just causes us to say hallelujah with heaven, it gets heaven on the dance floor, is the idea of sacred union. Sacred union. Now, this is where it gets really cool. You see, Babylon, the great city, has crumbled. And the glorious New Jerusalem that's promised, it has come from heaven and is now established in the heavens, and the heavens are made new. The earth is made new. The old city, the one that wanted power, is dead and gone. The new city that God has promised has come. And this is the day of our salvation when it's all made complete. It's also using language here in the beginning of the chapter of Babylon, the great harlot, right? The one that seduced God's people away from him. The woman who had lived illicitly is now also gone and replaced with what? A pure bride. God's people. The true bride who are joined together with the true groom, Jesus Christ, in the great wedding feast that is to happen in the day of eternity. Now, this is where it gets really cool, right? This image, like we said, of harlotry and immorality is used throughout the Old Testament to describe the idolatry of God's people or anyone who lived life without God, who ultimately lived life against God. And God's people got the discipline from that. But just as we saw that image used throughout the Old Testament, we also see the image of godly, good, pure marriage used throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament to describe God's relationship with his people. We see it in history books like Ruth. We see it in wisdom books like Proverbs. We see it in the prophets like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, like Hosea. We see it in the poetry books like the Song of Songs. We see it in the New Testament, how beautiful of a picture marriage and celebration is as God relates to his people in Jesus' very first miracle, the wedding at Cana, where he turns water to wine. Some of you remember the water to wine part. You forgot that I was at a wedding. It was at a wedding, and it was a good news. That's how Jesus came into the ministry. Then we see in Ephesians 5, Christian marriage is meant to represent Jesus' sacrificial love and persevering love for his people. This is an image that is used over and over again through the scripture. I love to say it this way, that when we're in Genesis, we see the very first example of marriage in chapter 2, when the Bible says in Genesis 22:24 that the woman who's been made from man is then joined together with man in matrimony. Verse 24, Genesis 2 says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. This is the first marriage. We've talked about this in our study of Genesis. The word woman, the Hebrew word woman, is the same word that the Hebrews used to translate the word wife. And this is the first marriage, but it also becomes the first picture of how God relates to his people. How man and woman relate to one another in God's ideal marriage is how God relates to us Well, first we see that it's a man and a woman. That's the one that we go, it should be a no-brainer here. That's why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife. And so we know men and women are uniquely gendered, and that helps marriage happen. It helps marriage become a picture of how God relates to his people, the groom and the bride. Also, we see an exclusive loyalty and devotion. That in our relationship to God, God desires exclusive loyalty. That there can be no others between us. Then we see, again, there's a bond here that a man bonds with his wife. There's an unbreakable unity. That word literally means that they weave their lives together. So in your relationship with God, if you've been saved from the penalty of sin, you're being saved from the power of sin, you will be saved from the presence of sin, is your life unbreakably unified with God? Is every aspect of your life woven with his? Because that's what he desires in a relationship with you. Then we see that there's a growing intimacy as the man and the woman become one flesh. There's a growing intimacy in how we relate to God, how God relates to us. Then we see as, both the man and his wife were naked, that there's a vulnerability there, a mutual vulnerability. Well, us before God, we know God sees everything. Sometimes we don't like to think God sees everything, but he sees it all. He knows it all. But then God became vulnerable for us in that Jesus died on the cross for our sin. No greater vulnerability for another has ever been achieved. The Bible says no greater love, and that's what that represents. And then finally, as the men and women felt no shame, relationship with God is a completely safe and secure relationship that can never be taken away from us because God establishes it. And it's where we are freed from sin's power and sin's penalty and sin's presence. And we are meant to live lives of freedom from shame with God. So marriage has always been a picture of how God relates to his people. Interestingly enough, there's a doctrine in the church that we call the doctrine of union with Christ. Union with Christ. It's what we mean when we read the New Testament especially and we see things like we've talked about that Christ is in us. And that's how we think of salvation a lot. That we ask Jesus into my heart. And there is a truth to that. But by and large, 99% of how the New Testament talks about salvation, it talks about us in Christ. And that's what union with Christ means, is that when we are saved, that we get Christ in us, but also we become in Christ, and everything that belongs to God by nature is then entrusted to his people by grace. And so everything that Jesus has through salvation and being in Christ, we now get access to. Now, we're not going to become the one on the throne who sits with God and rules over the universe, but somehow the Bible does point us, and we'll talk about this in a couple weeks, that we do rule and reign with Christ. How about Jesus, the Son of God? Well, the Bible's clear that we are adopted into his family as sons and daughters. That what Jesus already has by nature, we are now grafted into by grace. And we share in everything. Just like when Jill and I got married, there's nothing about my life that she doesn't have access to. And that's in the best way a picture of how we relate to God in this picture of union with Christ. And that's why I believe that on that day, it's going to be a celebration. It's going to be a party. It's like the ceremony has happened, and now it's time to have the reception. This picture comes with all kinds of Old Testament references, but even just ancient marriage in general, it paints the picture of what's happened here. In an ancient marriage kind of deal, like I asked Jill to marry me. She said yes. But before I asked her to marry, she said yes. Yeah, we got married. Before I asked her to marry me, I went and asked her dad, which is kind of one of our traditions, if I could have permission to marry her. And thankfully, he said yes too. But in ancient times, what would happen is a man would go to a father, not just for permission to marry the daughter, but also to make a payment to marry the daughter, a dowry. Maybe you've heard of this, and we praise God that we don't have to do that these days. Although now that I'm a dad of a daughter, you know, some extra cash would be okay. When it comes time for a wedding, I'm already thinking that I don't know how I'm going to afford that. So yeah, they made a dowry. They made a payment. Do you remember what the Bible says about what Jesus did for us on the cross? How we are no longer our own, but we were bought with a price. When that agreement was made and that dowry was paid, they would seal the deal, not by signing on the dotted line, but by sharing a cup of wine. Remember in John chapter 13, or what we celebrated last week in the Lord's Supper, how Jesus passed around the cup at the Lord's table the night before his betrayal and his crucifixion, and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink." Jesus sealed the deal to pay the price for us, that we might be unified with him. Again, that's just the betrothal part of this relationship. And then the groom-to-be would leave. And he would leave the bride with the dad. For a period of time, an unknown period of time, however long it took for him to prepare what was necessary to come and retrieve the bride. And so just like we saw the cup in John chapter 13, John chapter 14, the Gospel of John, is Jesus speaking to his disciples and he's saying, "I'm going to go and to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be. One day I'm going to come and return and I'm going to receive you to myself." He's using marriage language, wedding language. He's saying, "You're my people. You're my bride. I'm coming for you. I'm giving my life for you. I've sealed the deal with a cup of wine that is my blood. And now I'm promising that when I go prepare a place for you, I'm going to return and receive you unto myself." And that leads to the celebration when the groom returns to take the bride unto himself. And this is the day we read about in Revelation chapter 19. It's the party that happens when the groom returns. And in ancient times, this party could last up to a week. We only get like an hour and 10 minutes here in this room. But man, this is the kind of text where we ought to be like, you ought to be finding someone to go to lunch with today. You ought to be talking to your connect group about what kind of party you're going to throw this week. Because it is a party when Jesus returns for the groom, for the bride, excuse me. And that is what it will be like. Let me just show you from Isaiah what this might look like. Isaiah chapter 25. Let me read verse 1 just to set the stage. It says, "Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have accomplished wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness." Nearly 800 years later, we get Revelation that day, the vision. His plans will come to completion with perfect faithfulness. But look at verse 6 through 10. On this mountain, Mount Zion, maybe your translation says, this is the ancient Hebrews people, their idea of heaven in the future, Mount Zion. "On this mountain, the Lord of armies will prepare for all the peoples a feast of choice meat, a feast with aged wine, prime cuts of choice meat, fine vintage wine. On this mountain, he will destroy the burial shroud," meaning there's no need for funerals anymore. We just had in chapter 18, the funeral for Babylon and sin. "The shroud over all the peoples, the sheet covering all the nations. He will destroy death forever. The Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth. For the Lord has spoken. And on that day, it will be said, 'Look, this is our God. We've waited for him. He has saved us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation, for the Lord's power will rest on this mountain.'" This is what John is hoping to stir up in believers' hearts and minds as a memory of what he's been saying all along, that we have a glorious future planned for us that God is leading us to, and on that day, it will be a party. That makes heaven shout hallelujah. How can it make your life shout hallelujah? If you look at verse 9, the last two things I'll leave you with. Verse 9 says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb." When Jesus returns to unite us with him completely forever, those who are invited are all. The question is, have you RSVP'd? Have you responded to God's invitation through Christ? if you want your life to shout hallelujah, if you want all the things that Jesus has by nature to be yours by grace, to have the promise of heaven, the promise of this great feast with God, this eternal celebration, this life in the new heaven and new earth, this rescue from punishment, you must say yes to Jesus. The invitation has been extended. He's paid the price on the cross. He's shown his power in the resurrection. He ascended to heaven where he assumed his place at the right hand of God, and he lives for you to come to know him so that he can come and return and bring you to himself. Have you said yes to Jesus by faith? That's your next step, RSVP, to the invitation. And the last thing I would say is that from verse 10 is that the life that shouts hallelujah is a life that's characterized by worship and by witness. These are two words that have popped up for the last 10 or 11 chapters over and over again in Revelation. Worship and witness. Look at what happens here. John begins to worship this messenger. Even John, the pastor who knows Jesus, who saw the glorious resurrected Jesus in chapter 1 and described him to us, even then, at this point, he's seeing this vision and he's tempted to worship something less than God. Thankfully, the messenger, this angel or whatever it is, says, hey, don't do that. Don't do that. I'm just a servant like you and your brothers and sisters who hold firmly to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God is what this messenger says. John is vulnerable enough to include this. You know how embarrassing this probably was for John to write this down? Like, he's the pastor, and he ends up worshiping the wrong thing. But he writes it down as a warning for us about how easy it is for us to give our lives to lesser things than Jesus. And he says, don't do that. Because we serve together and we worship one. God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the triune God, is whom we worship. And all of our worship is for him alone. I think about the old hymn, Come Thou Fount. It says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. That is us. That was John. But we must constantly give our hearts to Jesus in worship. Constantly coming back to him. That was what the very first letter to the church in chapter 2 of Revelation was about. You've left your first love. You're doing a lot of things right, but do you love Jesus? Give him your worship and give him alone your worship. It also means to pursue purity and fidelity, to live righteously before God. This is what verse 7 and 8 are talking about when it talks about the bride who has prepared herself. Yes, our salvation is a gift of grace, but not for that grace, but from that grace we live lives of worship and praise and adoration and fidelity and righteousness to God. And then finally, witness. Because there is an invitation that's being extended to the world through Jesus, and he's given it to us to take to the world as his ambassadors. Luke chapter 15, Jesus told a parable about a wedding. And the wedding and the feast that was gonna happen was a little sad because not everybody showed up. And so in the parable, the one throwing the party says to the people who are there to go to the highways, to the hedges, to find whoever you can, wherever you can, and extend the invitation to the party and bring them along. That is what Jesus intends for us to hear today too. Do you know him already? You hold in your hand an open invitation. Who will you bring along? Because there are people who do not know Jesus, who need to be saved by him to be included in this glorious future. So become one who worships God alone and who becomes a witness to him. And your life will shout, hallelujah. Let's pray. God, you're good to us. Your salvation is so much richer and deeper than we ever imagined. Help it sink deeply into our lives and then to come out of us through worship and witness. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.